Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our study through the life of David.
All right, good morning. Let's open our Bibles. 2 Samuel chapter 17, as we continue to look at the life of David through 1 and 2 Samuel. It's a verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter study. We are in 2 Samuel chapter 17, putting it at verse 24. It's our desire to get into chapter 18, verse 18 today. The topic in this text, retreating from David's men, Absalom gets stuck in a tree, and Joab kills him while he's hanging there. Our title, Just Hang Loser. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for our morning. I feel pumped, Lord, from the worship, just excited, Lord, that to be reminded that you have set us free to worship you, brought us into a relationship with you, to know you in a personal way, in an intimate way. As we've said the last couple of weeks, Lord, here in our study, you no longer call us servants, but you call us friends. You share your heart with us. And Lord, this morning, we believe that this word in 2 Samuel was given for us. We know that all Scripture is by inspiration, Lord, and it's profitable right now, today. And so we want to understand the history, know the story, Lord, and get it right, but we also want to see what this has to do with my life, our lives, Lord, as we are seeking to share you with others in the world in which we find ourselves. And so, Lord, bless our time together in your word. May your Spirit be our teacher, we pray in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. As we approach this text, I can almost hear ring announcer Michael Buffer saying, let's get ready to rumble. Don't you like that? I mean, I was going to try and do it the way he does it, but only he can do it. Let's get ready to rumble because King David and his forces and his followers had crossed the Jordan River. It bought them a little time to get battle ready. David's traitorous son, Absalom, had mustered Israel's remaining troops and was making his way to engage his father in a winner-take-all showdown for the kingdom. Their conflict provides us an opportunity to think about our own spiritual battles as we follow our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to organize my thoughts around 2 points. Number one, your King deserves that you be battle-readied. And number two, your King decrees that you be battle-tested. Let's take a look, first of all, at being battle-readied, beginning in chapter 17, of course. Now, every now and then, it's good to stop and remind ourselves of what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 and 11. With regard to the history of the people in the Old Testament, he said, and I quote, "These things became our examples. All these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition." While these Old Testament stories are true and historical, they are also given to us today as examples. We would say they are types or illustrations of our own spiritual lives, and they are to admonish us in our walk with the Lord. Now, looking at these opening verses from the perspective of a type, we see that the forces and followers of the king readied for battle. Thus, we are being encouraged through their example to ready and be readied for our daily spiritual battle. So verse 24, chapter 17. David went to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed over the Jordan, and he and all the men of Israel with him. And Absalom made Amasa captain of the army instead of Joab. This Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Jithra, an Israelite, who had gone into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. So Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. Just kind of some biographical notes, getting us ready for the players and letting us know that the battle is about to begin. Of note in this description of Absalom's men is the statement that Amasa was the son of a man who had gone into Abigail. And that's code for he was an illegitimate child. Reminds us that this entire battle was, in a sense, illegitimate. Absalom was not the rightful king. His followers were deceived. Just so the devil is not the rightful king, but nevertheless he is called the God of this world and the prince of the power of the air. He's waging a war against the followers of Jesus, taking non-believers captive to do his will and oppose us. Verse 27, now it happened when David had come to Mahanaim that Shobi, the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the people of Ammon, Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogelim, they brought beds and basins, earthen vessels and wheat, barley and flour, parched grain and beans, lentils and parched seeds, honey and curd, sheep and cheese of the herd, for David and the people who were with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Mahanaim was a fortified city, so it made sense to go there. The word means double camp. The site was first named by the patriarch Jacob. Right before he named it, he was met by the angels of God, prompting him to say, this is God's camp, using the word Mahanaim. You could describe a gathering of believers on the earth as Mahanaim, God's camp, a double camp consisting of God's people, but also the presence of God. The inference is that to be battle-readied, we must gather at Mahanaim, gather with others, and experience the presence of our King. I'm fond of reminding you over the years that though the Holy Spirit indwells us, and though God is omnipresent, Jesus nevertheless said that he would be present in a very special way when two or three believers gathered together. And he reveals himself in the book of the Revelation as walking in the midst of the church as it meets. And so we are the Mahanaim, the double camp. Be a great name for a church. Where do you go to church? I go to Mahanaim, the double camp. What does that mean? It means that I'm there and God's there, and together we're a majority. Now, the various people listed in these verses are those David had shown kindness and mercy towards. They have an opportunity to respond to David's kindness and mercy by giving him of their provision so that his troops will be strengthened and ready for the fight. And as I was reading it just now, I realized that they're not even asked to do this. They understood that they saw the need and they met the need. They knew David had fled. They knew his people had fled. And David had gone so far and he had rested. And then he received word that Absalom was coming right after him. So then they had to muster themselves and go across the Jordan and come into Mahanaim quickly and all without even the proper rest. And so these various people whom David had shown kindness to, they on their own said, we've got to help and support and strengthen the army of David. Has God shown you kindness and mercy? Yes, incredibly so, if you are saved and on your way to heaven. You're to respond by giving to God from out of your resources to strengthen his troops. Giving, and by that I mean financially, it's one of the key disciplines of the Christian life. Yet giving is not really practiced by most believers, and it's down across the board around the world even more than usual in recent years. Look at it this way, if you want a comparison. We get all riled up when our military men and women are not provided with the very best equipment for carrying out their tasks, and rightfully so. And not just the military, but anyone in emergency services, firemen, policemen, we want these people who are putting their lives at risk, who are on the front lines, to have the very best equipment. And when we find out that some senator or congressman or councilman is withholding some of that money for some other pet project, we get mad. We want that to go where it is needed. How much more we should have a greater sense of wanting to supply the work of the Lord so that our spiritual soldiers, those that are on the front lines, the missionaries, the ministers, and others, are equipped, in a sense, with all that they need to accomplish their ministry. Moving into chapter 18, verse 1, and David numbered the people who were with him. He set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. Then David sent out one-third of the people under the hand of Joab, one-third under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the hand of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I also will surely go out with you myself. Now David alone had the authority to assign his troops and set them in their proper organization. He may have gotten together with Joab and the boys and figured out, the strat. We don't know exactly what happened historically, but here the text only records that David decided to set this strategy in place. And we see in this what we sometimes call the headship of Jesus Christ over His church. He is the head and we are His body. It's one of the pictures or metaphors or illustrations of what it means to be a member of the church or in the church on the earth. You want to know how it works? It's as if it's one body. Jesus is the head giving instructions to all the various members. That's us. He's the head. We're the body. He gifts us and He organizes us as He sees fit. When we are submitted one to another, when we recognize His authority in the delegated authority He has placed over us, we're able to get great things done in His stead. It's as if Jesus said, I want to multiply my body. I'm going to heaven, but I want to multiply myself, my body, all over the world. Jesus, as the God-man, He could only be in one place at one time, because He was in a physical body. He remains in a physical body today. And so He says, but look, I'm going to go, but I'm going to multiply myself. And everywhere there's going to be a body of believers and various bodies accomplishing various things. And I'm the head of them, and they will all be moving in the ways that I want them to. Now, it's true, we are all equals. But it does not follow that there's no organization or that a Christian need not be connected to a local body. Those whose contact with a church is light or who set themselves up to be independent of authority, they're ignoring the headship of Jesus Christ. There are lessons to be learned, growth to be had in submitting to the Lord's delegated authority. Look at it this way. Again, since we're talking battle here, suppose our military men and women had the attitude that they didn't really need to submit to authority, but they could develop their own groups and fight whoever and whenever they wanted. So you got the military, and then the commander-in-chief comes and he says, here's what we're going to do, and he musters the troops. They say, well, where is everybody? Yeah, they decided not to come. They're doing something else over here. What? Yeah, this guy who's first class, he just set himself up as a chief. And now they're running a whole different department of the Navy on their own over here. They don't answer to your authority. They want to be supplied by you. They're going to come and get some supplies when they need them, but they've got their own thing coming up. There's a word for that. I think it's insubordination. It might be treason even, And so, we look at the military and we think, this is a fine, well-oiled machine. If you're going to go in with shock and awe, you need to know what you're doing, and everybody has their part to play and they know what it is. And we talk about the church being a battle force, soldiers and sailors and all that. And we think, I'll go when I want. I'll do what I want. I'll be what I want. I don't need to really be submitted to any authority because, after all, we're all equal anyway. I can go to whatever church I want. I can do whatever I want. And it's an exaggeration, but more and more that's how Christians are in a lot of situations. They're just independent. They're just doing their own thing. And Paul would describe them in 1 Corinthians as a hand that's been cut off from the arm. They're like Thing in the Addams Family, That's what you see. A Christian who's not going to a church on a regular basis and has their own thing going on, that's what they are. They're just a little hand. It's cute for a while, but they're not really doing anything for the Lord. David said, I also will surely go out with you myself. We're reminded here of the Lord Jesus promising that He would, never leave us or forsake us. We're reminded that the Holy Spirit indwells us and empowers us. Now, when pursuing types and illustrations in the Old Testament text, it's important to realize that since these are genuine histories, not every detail is going to match up perfectly. David is a type of Jesus Christ, but obviously not every detail of David's life can be seen as representative of the Lord. And so what you're doing in these Old Testament types is thinking in terms of New Testament principles and then seeing how certain aspects of what you're reading flesh that out. Now in verses 3 and 4, we want to be careful to not misrepresent the Lord when the followers of David demand He remain at Mahanaim And he submitted to them. And so we don't really see this as a type of Christ where we tell the Lord what to do. And he says, oh, okay, I'll hang back. Although there are some types in here. Let's read that. Verse 3. But the people answered, you shall not go out, for if we flee away, they will not care about us. Nor if half of us die, will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now, for you are now more help to us in the city. Then the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood behind beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. Trying to find some types in here, and there are some good ones. David's people say of him, you are worth 10,000 of us. Do we not sing of Jesus Christ that he is what? The fairest of 10,000. And indeed he is. Obviously, we should never say to Jesus, hang back. We've got this. We don't need your help. Sometimes, sadly, we do act as though we don't need his help. We make our own plans, we pursue them, and then we ask the Lord to come along with us. David would be physically absent from the battle, waiting for his people in the city. Jesus is physically absent, having ascended into heaven, and he's building our homes in the city of God, the New Jerusalem. And we would say that Jesus is more help to us in the city. He told his disciples, I alluded to it already this morning, that it was good that he go away because then he would send another helper. He was speaking of the Holy Spirit who would be in us and come upon us for our walk and our work on the earth as we await his return from heaven to take us home. And so the night before he was crucified, Jesus said, I'm going away. But it's a good thing. It's a good thing in terms of the plan and the purposes of God, because I'll be gone preparing your place, getting ready the city of God, the New Jerusalem, which is going to come down out of heaven when he returns in his second coming. But in the meantime, he sent the Holy Spirit to indwell every believer. And each of us is in a sense like Jesus. Jesus was the God-man, fully indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He says, when I go, then God the Father will give this promise, this gift of the Spirit, and there will be multiplied millions and millions and millions of Christians. And you know, all that famous stuff about how Jesus affected the world while not really leaving, you know, within the 30-mile radius of where he was born, and see the great effect that he had. And then he says, now I'm going to fill and call and send out multiplied millions of people all over the world. What an effect that's going to have. And it has. I mean, we may think that the church is failing or that things are falling apart. But, you know, billions of people have come to know Christ since that first century outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And though God's work is often carried out quietly and in weakness, it is carried out. And Christianity is always one generation from extinction. Do you realize that? All it takes is for Christians to quit sharing their faith. Governments try to stomp it out. They try to kill all the Christians. It can't be stopped because it is the power of God unto salvation. And so Jesus is more help to us in the city. And so these verses, this first section, they paint a picture of Christians and of the church of which we are a part on earth being battle-readied in various ways. This morning I want you to listen to the Holy Spirit because he's talking to you. He's applying these things in your particular situation. Be encouraged by them. Be exhorted by them. Now as we move into the rest of chapter 18, beginning in verse 5, your king decrees that you be battle-tested. David commanded his troops to deal mercifully with Absalom. Verse 5. Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom. Sure, he's David's son, but his rebellion and the destruction he caused, including, as we'll see in a minute, the death of 20,000 Israelites in this battle alone, well, they would defy any call for mercy. I mean, Absalom had crossed a pretty big line, you know. I mean, we're all merciful towards our children, and we don't like to discipline our kids. You know, they're doing something terrible. We think, is that really terrible? I wonder if they really need a spanking for that or whatever. And so, I mean, Absalom was so far beyond that in what he had done in rebelling against his father and being responsible for this battle and the death of many thousands of individuals that even as a father, it defies the logic of calling for mercy. Now, we've seen before, and we're going to see again in a minute, that Absalom can be seen as a type of Satan. How much more shocked are we when, as young Christians, we realize that the Lord has defeated Satan at the cross, but he still allows him to go on roaming about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour? I mean, seriously, the first time you read the opening chapters of Job, aren't you mind blown that Satan still has access to the throne of God? That God gives him permission to go after Job? That's a mind blower. It really is. You're a young Christian reading it. For my first thought is, I wonder when this was, because golly gee whiz, I'm sure Satan can't just go to heaven. You know, I mean, he's a rebel. And then you realize that he's called to heaven. And he has conversations with the Father. And then you get into the substance of the conversation and you almost want to say, oh no, what? And then you read the book of Job. And then hopefully by you get to the end, you realize God wants to test our faith. We need to be battle tested. Job, at the end, he says, I was thrown into the fire and what? I came forth as pure gold. I had heard of him with the hearing of the ear, but now I know him. There was a transformation that took place in Job that could only take place as the Lord allowed Satan to test him. In the case of the devil, God isn't showing him mercy. God uses him. We must be battle tested as to our faith and faithfulness. Alan Redpath used to say that a faith not worth testing is a faith not worth having. And so verse 6, so the people went out into the field of battle against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. And the people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. For the battle was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. It was a mistake strategically for Absalom to allow David to set the location of the battle. They fought in the thick woods, what they call here the countryside, rather than on open ground. David was a master of guerrilla tactics, and his men were used to stealth. It had been some time since he had been on the run from King Saul, but David had learned a great deal about how to fight a superior force from a guerrilla standpoint. You can think of yourself and other believers as a sort of guerrilla force here on the earth. God has inserted you somewhere in order to soldier for him by sharing his love and grace and mercy with others. It's not so stealthy. I mean, you're there announcing that you're the Christian, but it's kind of a guerrilla situation. You've been inserted in a place where chances are most people are non-believers. A lot of them are wicked. Some taken captive by the devil to do his will. And yet there you are, the lone Christian, as it were. But a master of tactics as you show God's grace and love and mercy. I'm also intrigued by the phrase, the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Either Absalom's troops were extremely clumsy, or there was a supernatural element at work. It's very interesting. Verse 9, then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. I think I told you a few weeks ago that the mules, they're fast. These are super, soldier mules that are bred for battle. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.